Hello, welcome to the Christ Community Church Sermon Podcast. Christ Community is a multi-site church in the Chicago suburbs. Thank you for joining us today. I hope that God uses it to help you take the next step in your relationship with Him. Enjoy the message.
Just a moment. I'm going to say go, and what I want you to do is stand up. Turn to someone maybe in front of you or behind you, left or right is okay. I want you to pair up with one person. I want you to give them your name. You don't have to give them your life story, just your name. And then answer this question. If you could get dinner with three people, living or dead, three people at your dinner, who would you invite? Ready? Go. All right, go ahead, find your seat again. I still see some people counting on their hands. Hopefully you met someone that you can continue a conversation with after the service. But I want to do a little survey here. How many of you, as one of your people, said Jesus? Go ahead and raise your hand. Suck-ups. All right, I want to get the other group of people. How many of you did not include Jesus in your three? Oh, that's bold. That's bold. You'd rather hang out with Taylor Swift than Jesus. Okay. All right, let's do this. Let's assume that one of your people is Jesus. So the question is now this. You have Jesus coming over to your house, and you're allowed to invite two people. What two people do you invite? If you're a follower of Jesus, maybe you say, I'm going to invite some other Christians because I know they love Jesus. They would want to see Jesus in the flesh. Let's bring some people who already know him. Or maybe you think, you know what? I want to bring the people in my life who I've been trying to show them why Jesus is so special to me, why he's so important, why he matters so much. And I'm going to give them the chance of a lifetime to experience him face to face. And that's who you invite. But what if we ask this question? Let's say we went to Jesus and said, Jesus, you get to pick three people that you want at this meal. Who do you think Jesus would pick? What kinds of people? Do you think his choices would surprise us? I think they might, because they certainly did when he first showed up. The people that he ate with surprised a lot of people. We are continuing our series, A Meal with Jesus, and we're studying the New Testament book of Luke. If you got a Bible, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. We are reading through Luke together as a church in our Bible Savvy reading plan. And if you've ever considered getting into reading the Bible, this is a perfect way to jump in. Luke's a great book to begin with, and we are working through this together. So we're releasing podcasts each week, and we're preaching through one of the passages each week. So if you want some help getting started with the Bible, this is a great time to do it. You can find the schedule for that on our website, on our app, physical copies at our locations. And the reason we're calling this series A Meal with Jesus is because so many of the stories in Luke happen at a table, at a party, or a dinner that Jesus is at. And this was a deliberate strategy of Jesus. He came announcing the kingdom of God, and because the kingdom was often compared to a banquet or a party, he would go to meals saying, I'm not just going to tell you about it, I'm going to show you what it's like. And I think this should be a deliberate strategy for us as well. One of the premises of this series is that because the kingdom of God is a meal, our meals should reflect the kingdom of God. Another way to put it is this: some of the best things in the Christian life happen around a table. Meals are the perfect place to experience connection and family. to serve and care for other people, to talk with people about God, to share the good news with other people. It's so perfect to do that at a table. So we should be having a lot of meals, a lot of parties. We should be opening up our homes and inviting people in. One of the books we're recommending along with this series is a book called The Simplest Way to Change the World. And this is how the authors of that book put it. Instead of thinking of our homes only as a personal refuge, they can be opened as spiritual hospitals for the hurting around us. By the simple act of opening your door, you are joining in on what God is doing to heal the planet and welcome prodigal sons and daughters back into his family. You are turning your home into a wartime hospital where the spiritually hurting can get hope and the care that they need. This is what we're going to be looking at today. If you don't have a Bible, if you've been looking for Luke chapter 5 and you don't have a Bible, don't sweat it. We're going to put the words on the screen. But I want to let you know that we've got Bibles available at our campuses for really cheap. We have NIV study Bibles available for just $10. That's like a third or a quarter of what you would pay online. We do that because we want people to get into reading the Bible and have all the help they can. And those Bibles have notes at the bottom that give some explanation. So if you don't have a Bible, please go pick one of those up. It's going to be well worth it. It's going to be well worth it. The story we're looking at today is the story of a party where Jesus surprised everyone by who he was hanging out with. And the party was thrown by a man named Levi. And it's helpful to know that Levi also goes by another name in the New Testament, which is Matthew. You might've heard him being called Matthew. We're gonna pick up the story in verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Thank God for speaking to us. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. We're going to look at three aspects of this party that were surprising for people in Jesus's day, but shouldn't surprise us at all. Here's the first. Don't be surprised when Jesus calls people you've written off. Don't be surprised when Jesus calls people that you wrote off. One of the things that when you're reading the Bible, you should always be looking for are things that are striking, details that jump out at you. Even if you don't know what they mean, but they catch your attention, you should zero in on those things. And there is a detail in verse 27 that if you were in the first century, would have screamed at you. You would not have been able to ignore it. It's when it says that Jesus went out and called a tax collector from his tax booth. Now, when you hear the phrase tax collector, do not think of someone who works for the IRS. That's not what this was like. In first century Galilee, tax collectors were not government employees. They were private citizens. They were entrepreneurs who would go to the Roman government and they would bid for the right to collect taxes. They would be able to, these were not income taxes like we think of. These were more like tolls or duties or tariffs on things that were coming through the region. And so they were allowed to collect tolls on those things, but then they were also allowed to collect whatever extra they needed for their expenses, which is a very broad term for whatever you can wring out of people. And so you got to imagine it like this. It would be like if the government said to the highest bidder, "We're going to allow you to set up a toll booth on the busiest intersection in town. And anybody who comes through, you can take a toll from that and take as much as you can, as long as we get our cut." It was basically legalized extortion. It was robbery with the backing of the Romans. So people resented tax collectors. But this was doubly problematic in the Jewish context, because if there was a Jew who was working for the Roman government collecting these taxes, they were working with the invaders, the oppressors, the people who had come in and taken over the country of Israel. So a Jew working for the Romans would be like a Ukrainian working with the Russians. They're partnering with the enemy. They're saying, "These are the aggressors and you're gonna side with them." And but more than that, they were also perceived as siding with not just the enemies, the political enemies, but the enemies of God. Because God had promised his people, said, "You're going to have land, you're going to have a king, you're going to be blessed in this place." And the Romans represented everything that was standing between Israel and the promises of God. The purposes of God were being thwarted by this group of invaders. And so a Jew who would support the enemies of God in order to get rich, that's like saying, "You know what? I would rather have money than see the promises of God fulfilled. I would rather have personal profit than see my people set free." It was the ultimate sellout move. And so people looked at people who did that and said, "Well, of course you're sinners. You're siding against God with these people for your own profit." But Jesus walks up to one of these people and says, "Follow me, follow me." He doesn't say, "Clean up your act first." He doesn't say, "Convince me why I should give you a shot." He doesn't say, I'm taking a chance on you. Don't screw this up. He just says, follow me. Which, by the way, is not an invitation to a casual stroll. When a rabbi says, follow me in that culture, he is saying, I'm going to teach you whatever I know. You are going to be one of my students, and I'm going to pour my life into you until you look like me and can do the things that I can do. This would be like getting a full ride to Harvard, but instead of you applying, they called you and said, hey, can we pay your way to do this? And you got to remember, at this point, Jesus is the hottest thing to hit Israel in a long time. This is not just any old rabbi. He's gathering crowds all over the place. People are excited. They're talking. Miracles are happening. So it looks like, man, this is something that you want to get in on. So here's what it'd be like. I want you to imagine you aspire to make movies one day. You want to be in filmmaking, but right now you're just working at Starbucks. You're sitting there and you're making your drinks or whatever. And along comes Christopher Nolan. Okay, so the director of Inception and The Dark Knight and The Prestige and Oppenheimer, this guy, he comes in and he instead of ordering a fancy drink, he says, you, I'm on my way to the set right now. We're making a movie and I want you to come with me. And while we're on set, I'm going to teach you everything I know about filmmaking. I'm going to teach you how to make worlds that will blow people's mind and tell stories that people will be talking about forever. I'm going to teach you how to frame the shots and work with the actors and everything. I'm going to teach you how to do what I can do. What would you do in that moment? You would throw your apron away. You'd leave the venti pumpkin spice latte, sit there. You'd walk out and you would never look back, right? Which is exactly what Levi does. Now, you've got to think about the people that you would have been leaving behind in that Starbucks. What would they be saying? Your coworkers would be like, why did they pick Todd? He's not even good at making coffee, right? Like, he can't even take a selfie, let alone make a film. Why would you select this guy? And that's exactly what people are thinking about Levi. He's not a model candidate. He wouldn't have been on your short list of who do you pick to be a disciple. No one would have predicted that Jesus would call him. And yet there he is, walking out of his tax booth, following Jesus. And that should be a reality check for us. How often do we look at someone and think, you know what, there's no way they're going to be interested in faith? How often do we write off people, even before we give them a chance? We see their lifestyle or their attitude or their social media posts, and we just say, well, I don't think they're interested, so I'm not even going to talk to them. You ever hear the phrase, don't say no for somebody else? It's the idea that many of us don't ask for things because we just assume the answer is going to be no, and so we just avoid doing that. So you don't ask for a raise because you figure your boss is going to decline. You know, you don't talk to your neighbor and say, hey, could you help me with this project because they're probably too busy. You don't ask that person out on a date because you don't think they're interested. And essentially what you're saying is, I'm going to say no for them so that they don't say no for me, to me. And instead of giving them a chance to say yes, I'm going to say, we're not even going to say yes for them, right? We're going to say no. And what's the result? Your paycheck stays the same. The house project takes twice as long. You never meet the love of your life. So the advice is don't say no for other people. How often do we do this for someone when it comes to talking about Jesus? We look at someone and think, you know what? Too far gone. They're too busy. They're too angry. They're too successful. They're too broken. They're too set in their ways. They're too whatever. They won't be open to this. We assume they won't be interested, so we say no for them. Now, let's be honest. A lot of times, this is just our fear. We're afraid of an awkward conversation. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid that if we bring up the subject, it'll change the relationship. And so we tell ourselves a story that's very convenient. Well, they're probably not interested, so I don't have to do the risky thing. But I actually think there's something underneath this that's even darker. Sometimes, when we say no for somebody else, it's because there's an assumption there. There's an assumption that when you decide someone is too far from God, that they won't listen, that's really dark. You're basically saying, I wasn't as bad as they are. Someone told you about Jesus and you responded, but you look at them and say, if someone tells them about Jesus, they won't respond. You know what that means? You're saying, they're a worse sinner than I was. They're not as spiritually open as I was. They're not as open-minded as I was. By writing someone off, we are basically saying that we're more worthy than them, that we were more ready than them, that we were more likely to respond. And that is not grace talking there. The truth is, we have no idea who is ready for an encounter with Jesus. The person that you think is the most hostile to faith might be the one whose heart is most prepared. You just can't see it. Or the person who appears to have it all together, they wouldn't be interested in any of this stuff. They are aching for more on the inside. I mean, what would have happened if someone said to you, you know what, they're unreachable, they're uninterested, I'm not gonna tell them. Oh, the tragedy. And it's not just that God can reach people we've written off. Sometimes those are the exact people God wants to use to change the world. Think about it. Levi didn't just become a follower of Jesus. He became one of the 12 apostles. one of the key leaders in the early church. He wrote the first book in the New Testament. This guy has his name written on the foundation stones of heaven. The guy that everyone thought was a lost cause became one of the most important voices in Christianity ever. Who in your life have you written off as uninterested or unreachable? Maybe that's the next person you should invite over to dinner. But what would happen if we stopped treating people as a lost cause? That nobody was considered a lost cause. What if we stopped saying no for other people and started giving them a chance to say yes for themselves? Because if there's one thing that Jesus loves to do, it's calling people nobody expects him to call. Here's the second thing that we should anticipate at Jesus's parties. Don't be surprised when the guest list makes you uncomfortable. Okay, so Levi, he walks away from his tax booth. He's following Jesus. And what's the first thing he does? It says he throws a party. He throws a great banquet. And he thinks, you know what? I just met the greatest person I have ever encountered. I need everybody around me to know about this guy. So you got to picture it. Levi's got his house ready, cleaned up, food's cooked, music's playing, people are starting to gather. And of course, he invites Jesus, obviously. And Jesus comes because Jesus never misses a party. And Levi's friends are coming in. Now, who do you think Levi's friends are? They're other tax collectors, other people who've worked with the Romans, other people that are considered compromised by the good people in society. These are Levi's people, the people who understood his world, who didn't judge him for the choices that he's made. Those are who he knows. But here's Jesus sitting at a table, laughing, eating, enjoying time with these people. Now, one thing you should know is that dinners like this in the ancient world were not typically behind closed doors. These kinds of meals where you had a guest of honor, where there was a teacher or a rabbi, they would often be in the open courtyards of someone's home. So it'd be a semi-public event. People would gather around and they would listen in and they would sort of hear the conversation as it was being played out. And so there are some people looking on, hearing this interaction, and they've got questions about this. So in verse 30, it says this, "The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to Jesus's disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, remember, we talked about this last week if you were here. In that culture, meals are not just about food. They're about social capital. They're about connections between people. So the world back then worked on lunchroom logic. You probably understand this. Think about a high school cafeteria. The people that you eat with tells everybody who you are. So let's take an example. If you eat with the athletes, you are an athlete, right? If you eat with the band kids, you are a band kid. If you eat with the nerds, you are one of my friends, okay? Jesus eats with sinners, so Jesus is a, oh, you hesitated. So you got it. That's the problem, right? He's sending a message here. When you ate with someone, you were saying, well, they're part of my group. They're part of my community. I approve of them. I'm one of them. And since Jesus is a public teacher, a rabbi, he isn't just saying this, you know, this is my personal comfort level with these people. He is sending a message. He is setting an example that he expects other people to follow. He is saying, in God's kingdom, these are the sorts of people who are welcomed at the table, which implies they should be welcomed at your table. And this is the uncomfortable part for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they had particular ideas about what should happen at a table. Now, I'm not going to get in the weeds here, but there were certain purity laws in Israel, rules about what was clean and unclean, specifically when you went into a holy space. And normally, they mostly applied in the temple. It wasn't something you had to deal with all the time. But if you were going to go into a holy place, you had to follow these rules. But the Pharisees had extended those rules to apply not just to sacred space, but to their own homes. Now, that might sound weird, but there's some logic to it. It was a way for them to treat all of life as sacred, to take seriously the presence of God and its impact on our life and everything we do. It was also a way to keep Israel distinct. They're looking at the surrounding culture and they're saying, it's pressing in on us. If we don't do some things to mark ourselves out, to say we're gonna be holy people, we're gonna get swamped by the surrounding culture. So they're protecting their faith and their culture that has been threatened by the Romans and others. There's also this notion floating around in different Jewish communities that if we could just like level up our faithfulness, if we could just level up our purity, then maybe God would finally deliver us from the Romans. Maybe that's the thing that God's waiting for to set us free from this. So let's up our game on all of this. So when they saw Jesus sharing a meal with people who collaborated with Rome rather than the resisted Rome through their purity, it felt like compromise. So they go to Jesus's disciples and are basically like, what's up with your guy? Why is he okay with these people? How often do we do this? We like to think that we're pretty tolerant, don't we? And we might be to a point. You know, we're okay with different kinds of people out there doing their thing in their own space and time. But when they show up in our space, our church, our community group, our dinner table, suddenly it starts to feel like lines are being crossed. Let me give you a couple of examples that might hit close to home. Let's talk about politics. I bet you there are people in this room who would dread the thought of getting a meal with someone from the opposite political party. Now, I wish that was an exaggeration, but I think you know it's not. Surveys say that 25% of American adults would be somewhat or very unhappy if their child married someone of a different religion than them. But in contrast, 38% of people said they would object to their child marrying someone of a different political party than them. People care more about their kid marrying outside of their politics than their faith. That says something. I've had conversations with people in our church who are lean conservative, and they genuinely cannot understand how anyone who follows Jesus could vote for a Democratic candidate. And I've talked with people in our church who lean left and are baffled by how anyone can claim to love Jesus and support certain political figures. What does this have to do with Jesus's party? Remember this, the tension between the Pharisees and the tax collectors is not just a theological issue, as we would frame it, or a moral debate. This is about how they related to their government, what their political strategies were, what approaches to this they thought were acceptable. And Jesus invited both sides to the table, including another group of people called the Zealots who thought, you know, it might be time to take up arms against Rome. And yes, there are some political options that are incompatible with Christian faith. But as soon as you wed your faith with one of the political options that's out there in the world, you are not just compromising your faith, you are also excluding other faithful followers of Jesus who see things differently than you. You are saying to Jesus, I'm not comfortable with your guest list. I would not invite these people. Let me give you another example. Consider cultural differences. Now, nobody would outright say, you know, people from different cultures, they're sinning by doing it different. But when you start sharing real community with people, it is amazing the things that make you uncomfortable. Maybe it's someone's parenting style, or it's too strict or too permissive. Maybe their worship style is different than you. Maybe their approach to money or time or family or work or social issues, it just seems off to you, like something's not right. And you wouldn't necessarily call it prejudice, but you might actually feel like something sacred is being violated or neglected by them doing what they're doing. You might genuinely feel like the things that you care about, the things you hold dear, are being disrespected. When community is homogeneous, it's easy for everybody to know, this is how things are done around here. No one even has to say it out loud. It's just picked up. But when you start to reach different kinds of people, which of course is what Jesus wants us to do, suddenly your church doesn't feel quite as cohesive as it used to. Your comfortable community starts to get a lot more complicated. And you might be embarrassed to say it, but the people that Jesus invited to the party are starting to make you feel uncomfortable. The Pharisees, they feel this tension strongly enough that they're ready to write off Jesus. They looked at his guest list and they said, you know what, he can't possibly be from God. Or at least we can't follow this guy because God wouldn't, you know, the people of God shouldn't be eating with those people. They shouldn't be doing what they do. But here's what we need to see. The very thing that made the Pharisees uncomfortable is actually the point. Jesus wasn't like accidentally ending up at the wrong parties. He wasn't like, oh, I'll just walk in and just see who's there. He was deliberately gathering different people, building a community that would challenge everyone's assumption about who would belong. And it's still challenging today. It is easy to talk about the idea, to think it's great, to talk about the idea of reaching different kinds of people until different kinds of people actually show up. It is easy to talk about the kingdom of God being diverse until diversity starts challenging the culture of your comfortable community. But maybe, just maybe, that discomfort is a sign not that something's gone wrong, but that something's finally going right. Maybe it's a sign that Jesus is still doing what he's always done, building a table that's big enough for everyone, even if that makes some people squirm a little bit. And if you never feel stretched by someone around you, if you never feel stretched by the people that are being welcomed in, you might be missing out on something that Jesus is doing. Now, I don't know how to solve the political and cultural divisions in our society, but I wonder what would happen if we took a page out of Jesus's book. What if this is what we were doing all the time? If we made it a regular practice to get a meal with people who are different from us, who saw the world differently than us, that lived in a way that was different from us. What would it look like if instead of debating online, we would invite people into our homes and get to know them? We'd sit around a dinner table not to debate politics or argue about things, but to put each other in context, to understand each other's stories, to learn how to love each other's differences. I think we'd actually start to enjoy the people that Jesus has invited to the party. Here's a third thing that shouldn't come as a shock to us at Jesus's parties. Don't be surprised when broken people become changed lives. when broken people become changed lives. Now, think about how Jesus responds to the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. They come to him and they say, you're eating with a bunch of sinners. And Jesus does not start getting into a debate about, you know, what's your critique of the tax collectors and how do you see Rome and all of these sorts of things. He doesn't even clarify, what do you mean by sinners? Why do you think that word applies to these people? What's going on? He just simply says this. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He basically accepts the present premise. He says, yeah, I'm eating with sinners. Why should that surprise you? Where else would you expect me to be? My freshman year in college, I had the typical freshman sleep schedule. I was never in bed before 2, never up before 10. And he asked, why were you up so late? Were you studying or doing homework? Were you, you know, hanging out with people? No, I was playing video games. And don't judge me. You do it too, okay? I get this. So I'm up playing video games, and my eye over the couple of weeks starts getting really dry. You know what happens? You're staring at a screen a lot, happens. And after a little while, I start developing a little twitch in my eye, and it's kind of bugging me. And I start waking up in the morning, and I got like a lot of crusties, like not normal crusties, like a lot of crusties in my eye. And then one day, I wake up, and my eye is stuck shut. I'm like, oh, that's not good. Now, you would say, okay, what, at that point, you should probably do something. You should probably go to a doctor, right? I'm like, actually, what I'm going to do is pull it open, wipe it off, and go to class. And so that's what I did. Do this one day, 2 days, 3 days, and on the 4th day, I wake up, and my eye is open. I can see. Problem solved. And then I look in the mirror, and bam, it is swollen up to the size of a plump grape. It's just ripe and juicy right there. Best thing about it, I'm scheduled to lead worship at the middle school youth group of our church. I'm gonna stand on stage in front of 100 junior hires. That's exactly where you wanna be when something's wrong with your face. So finally, that afternoon, I end up going to the urgent care and I'm sitting in urgent care just feeling gross and embarrassed. And I'm like hiding behind a magazine with my grape eye everybody's staring at. And I'm like, oh, this is uncomfortable. But then I realize, wait a minute, I'm in urgent care. That means everybody here has a problem. And the only difference between them and me is that they can see my problem and I can't see theirs. And I bet what you got going on is way grosser than what I got. We do this sometimes, don't we? We start to think that maybe I'm the one who's sick and everybody else is healthy. And this is the situation that Jesus is addressing. When he says, I've not come for the healthy, I've come for the sick. He was not implying that the Pharisees were not sinners. Their sin just looked different. Maybe it was more socially acceptable, it was more hidden, more respectable, whatever. But here's the thing, we all have something wrong with us spiritually. Some of us just can hide it better than others. Or some of us just act like we don't have problems, even if people can see it. I actually think this is awful when followers of Jesus do this. If you ask someone, why do you come to church? They're gonna give you a lot of different answers. They're gonna say, oh, the music there, it's just great, I love it. Preaching's good. My friends are there, you know? I grew up going to church. My parents always brought me. I figure I should keep going. But imagine you ask the exact same question to someone in a hospital. Why are you here? Oh, well, they play great music here. It's just awesome. And the doctors are so good at explaining medical terms in an inspiring and applicable way. My friends all hang out here. My parents always brought me to the doctor, so I figured I should keep going. No, the only reason to be in a hospital is because you're sick and you know it and you're looking for help. I think some of you here feel like you don't belong here because you've made a mess of your life and you know it. And you think, if people knew what I've done, people know what I struggle with, how hard this is for me, they would never accept me here. And you look around this room and you think, oh man, all these people got it together. And I want you to know that is not true. And the reason I can say that is I know all these people and they're screwed up. We all are. We all are. That's the truth. As a pastor, I hear a lot of people's secrets, and I want to assure you, even though you may not see it, you are not the most messed up person here. It's like walking into an urgent care, and some of us have grape eyes. You can see it, but, you know, she's got a broken rib, and he's got a hernia, and you don't want to know what came out of that guy. It's gross. Whether you can see it or not, we're all patients here, all of us. And the only way we're ever going to find healing is if we let the doctor see what's wrong. If we go in and we say, I'm not doing okay, and we let him examine us and get an honest diagnosis, and then we follow the treatment plan. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. It can be really, really awkward. Sometimes we'd rather just pull open our eye, wipe it off, and pretend everything's fine. But here's what we want to be. We want to be a church of sick people. I don't mean we want to encourage people to stay sick. I want us to encourage people to be honest about their sickness, to be real about what they already have going on. We want to be people who know our need, people who are honest about where we're broken and the help that we require. And this is the surprising thing. When we start to do that, we actually become the kind of community where healing happens. It's when you start to be honest about the sickness that you start to get healed from the sickness. And what's more than that, it makes us a community that is joyful and humble. We feel grateful because we know we don't deserve to be here. We don't have it all together. This is all by grace. We're not some fine specimens who earned our place at the table. We're here because Jesus wants sinners at his party and he invited us. But we're only here because Jesus is a good doctor and he loves his patients. We also, when we adopt this posture, when we get honest, we also get really good at welcoming other people no matter where they're coming from. We welcome other sick people without shame, without pretense, without making them clean up first. We say, just come as you are. We want you here. Because that's how real transformation happens. Not from pretending you're okay, not from managing your image. Real change comes when you admit that things are wrong and you need help. That's how broken people become changed lives. Have you ever told someone about what's really going on with you? I mean, what's really going on with you? Have you ever gotten honest? Do you have someone in your life that you can do that with? Some of you, you actually need to start by admitting to yourself that you're not okay. You've been telling yourself you're fine and you're not that bad. But I wonder, in an honest moment, if you were really honest with yourself, if you think that's actually true, I wonder if you might say, you know what? There are things in my life that are not the way they're supposed to be. Sure, I've been managing enough, but it's not good. There are habits and compulsions in my life that are draining life from me. There are attitudes that are poisoning my work and hurting my family and friends, things that are affecting my mental health. If I could just shake them, but I don't know what to do. I wonder if we got really honest opinions from the people around you, what they would say. If they would say, actually, there are some things that they do that are unhealthy, that are damaging. I wonder if we had a transcript of your words, of your thoughts over the last 48 hours, if there'd be anything there that you'd be ashamed of. I think there would be for all of us. It is okay to admit that you're not okay, that you're not the person you're supposed to be. And I want you to hear this. Jesus came for people like us. People have messed up their lives and we know it. And the really incredible thing is that Jesus didn't come to say, you clean yourself up first and then we'll talk. He said, no, I'm gonna take care of it. I'm gonna deal with the consequences of your sin. This is what Jesus was doing when he showed up on earth. He came to experience, to take on the consequences of our sin that we deserve. He came to be rejected so that we could be welcomed. He came to suffer death so that we could live. He came to be punished so that we could go free. This is what he was doing on the cross. He died the death we deserved and was raised to life again so that we could live a new life with him. He came to seek out sinners like you and me and welcome us into his eternal kingdom and say, well, I want you at the feast, at the real celebration. I want you to be there no matter what it takes. So he laid down his life for us. Now, maybe some of you are sitting here and you're realizing that's what you need. That's what you've been looking for all along. Maybe it's enough that you know you can't handle it on your own. You know you finally need Jesus. Are you ready to stop pretending that you're healthy and admit that you need a doctor? I want to give you a chance to do that right now. We're going to pray a prayer right now that we call the surrender prayer around here. And what it means is it's just a way of expressing that idea of, Jesus, I can't do it on my own. I need you. I can't run my life. I need you to be my king. I can't save myself. I need you to be the savior. I'm not okay. Will you be my doctor? Will you heal me? And so I'm going to give you a chance to do that. And if you want to express that to God, go ahead and follow along in your heart with me as I pray. Prayer starts with this. God, we say sorry. God, I'm so sorry that I've gone my way instead of your way. I've done things that I know I shouldn't do. I failed to do things I know I should do. I have chased after all sorts of things that were never gonna give me life, and I've run away from you. I'm so sorry, I am wrong. I need you to forgive me. Take a moment, just in the quietness of this moment, to express to God what you're sorry for. The next part of the prayer is to say thanks. Jesus, thank you so much that you didn't leave me on my own, that you did for me what I couldn't do for myself. You showed up and you paid the price for sin. You went to the cross and died the death I deserved. You conquered death. You rose from the grave. You are in heaven now. You're ruling. And you have done what was needed so that I could be saved. And I thank you for that. Go ahead in your own way, express your gratitude to Jesus for what he's done. The last part of the prayer is to say, please, Jesus, please save me. Please rescue me. Forgive my sin. Please come be the Lord of my life. Transform me from the inside out. Set me free. Please, God, heal me. God, please welcome me into your family. Give me a hope, a future with you and your kingdom. Please, I need you. Can you say that right now in your own way to Jesus? God, we're so grateful that you hear that prayer, that you answer that prayer, that you love us right where we are, that there are no hopeless cases with you. And so we thank you for the new brothers and sisters who just stepped into your kingdom, who've just received forgiveness, who've just been given a seat at the table. God, we pray for all of us that you would make us the sort of people that welcome people in, that never write somebody off, want to be with people that are different from us, and always stay humble, knowing that we're only here because you came for people who couldn't help themselves. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. After sermons, we like to ask, what was a key takeaway from this message? What will you put into practice from this study of God's word? At our website, ccclife.org, you can find more discussion questions, a prayer wall to post requests and pray for others, and where you can give to Christ Community Church. If you enjoyed this message, you can subscribe and share it with friends or on your socials. Again, thanks for listening.